Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you that you brought us here tonight. And we just look to you and ask for your guidance and strength. Pray, Lord, for those in need of a healing touch right now, those suffering with illness. And pray that you would help them. We thank you for good news on those recovering from illness and protection that you've granted to others. I think especially of Miss Jane tonight and Kelly and their loss that they're suffering. And I just pray that you'd comfort them at this time. They'd feel your presence and that you'd just do great things in drawing them closer to you through this rough time they're going through. Bless us as we look into your word and just lay upon our hearts what we should come to you in prayer with. We thank you so much that you love us and take care of us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to look at this tonight, and of course this is a passage that probably all of you know by heart. In the King James Version, it sounds weird to say, "Your kingdom come," because I'm used to saying, "Thy kingdom come." Even though I read it in the NAS, I'm accustomed to having it memorized in the King James. In fact, when I pastored up in Kansas, when I first went to that church, they would recite this in every service as part of their service. The whole church would recite it. I was a little antsy about it. I was thought, because, you know, a few verses up there, he talks about meaningless repetition. He says, you know, when you pray, don't use meaningless repetition. Now, of course, that could be meaningless to you, or it could mean a whole lot to you. And so I had to kind of get that reconciled in my mind when I first came. I said, you people are just babbling this. You don't even know, you know, which I can't judge their heart. But then in my mind, I thought, you know what, whenever I say that, I'm going to actually be praying it. And if I can, you know, focus my mind and my heart, I'm reading Scripture, we're reciting Scripture, and we're praying Scripture. And if you, if that's the condition of your heart, I could live with it like that. Like I say, you don't know what other people are thinking, and you never can, and you can't judge their heart anyway. But the idea, of course, with this prayer is not that you just recite this. Some people are of the idea, well, Jesus said pray like that, so just repeat that word for word and then you're done. That's not what Jesus had in mind. I think what he's given us here is somewhat of an outline for what we should be praying for. And, of course, the Bible has all different kinds of things to pray for and different types of occasions. And Jesus speaks here of praying privately, for example, and in other places, Jesus prays publicly and Paul prays publicly. And sometimes you have meetings like this where groups pray together. And so you have all sorts of examples in the Bible of prayer. And so when you look at this, you just think, well, what's he teaching here? What's he teaching the disciples? And I think what he's doing is giving us some sort of an idea as to the types of things that we should be praying for and what should be on our heart and how that kind of works. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about prayer in general. Just the idea that so many people have that the reason they pray is because God needs to be told what to do. And I need to enlighten God and let him know, you know, how to fix my life here, because I know what I need and, you know, I need to clue him in. He's got the power to do it, but he doesn't have the knowledge, is the idea that some people have, which, of course, would be not only an incorrect idea, but a blasphemous idea. We don't pray to God so we can instruct him. We pray so he can instruct us, and we acknowledge things about him that the Scriptures tell us are true. In Luke chapter 11, which is, I think, kind of a parallel passage to this, it has the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, teach us to pray as John the Baptist's disciples taught him to pray. And Jesus said, well, pray in this manner. And it's kind of a, you know, Cliff's Notes version of this. It doesn't have all of these, but it says some of the same things. And you kind of get the idea that, you know, Luke and Matthew are talking about the same situation or the same, certainly when Jesus would teach people to pray, it would be along these lines. And so that's what I want to do tonight, just go through these phrases in this prayer and get the idea of what type of mindset we should have as we pray. And as I said, it's not like every prayer has to be exactly alike, but these are just, you know, obviously some good guidelines from Christ in terms of what's on our mind and on our hearts. And so he starts off with this, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so when you think of that, you know, usually when I think of prayer, the first thing that pops into my mind, to be quite honest, and this is selfish on my part, but the first thing I think of are my needs, right? I need to, you know, I have these needs. That's why I need to pray, because I've got this and this and this. And yet the first thing that Jesus mentions is not our needs. The first thing he mentions is God and his status and his place and who he is. And I think what you see in this prayer is it begins and it ends with God. I mean, he starts out, our Father who art in heaven, and he ends with, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. And so when you think about it, it's almost like a cycle. You start with the focus on God, and yeah, you get to your request. He tells us things to pray for here. And then it comes back again to praising God for who he is. And so he tells us, in one sense, the Father's place, as you might put it, our Father who is in heaven. And of course, when we think of that, he's not saying, well, the Father's not on earth, you know, as though God's up there and we're talking to him because he doesn't know what's going on down here. Obviously, God is everywhere. The idea of him being omnipresent, you know, in all places. And so he's not saying that God's not present here, but the idea is that he's higher than us. It's not that he is non-existent on the earth, but it's that he's not of the earth as we are. And when I think of that, I mean, one of the things that teaches us when we think of our Father who is in heaven is him being the creator and us being the creation. I mean, he is of heaven and he is eternal. We are of the earth and we are temporal. And so, you know, there's that distinction, that creator versus the creation distinction. And really, if you take that idea of him being creator and us being creation, there's nothing that God does to us that you could ever say was not fair. I mean, he created us. He can do anything he wants with us. And so when you think of that, any little thing he gives you is of grace. And, you know, he's so far above us. He is in heaven. It's higher than us. I had I'd used that passage in the funeral yesterday, Psalm 62 or 63, I can't remember now, but lead me to the rock that is higher than I, as the psalmist says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And when I think of that, I think of the idea of God being higher than us, just, you know, in every conceivable idea in terms of his holiness being higher than us and his nature being higher than us and his power being higher than us. And Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So as I said at the beginning, we don't talk to God in prayer because we need to instruct him. It's, you know, it's the other way around. I mean, why would you want to pray to a God who needs your help to figure things out? I mean, to be honest, it seems like the opposite of someone you would want to pray to. And so it's not so that we can instruct him. And, you know, one of the places in Scripture where you see that very clearly is at the end of the book of Job. You know, and everybody knows the story of Job. I mean, he was a righteous and just man, and he just suffered, just all kinds of things happened to him. And then, of course, his friends were down on him and you know, blamed him. And I mean, what did you do to God and this sort of thing? And It's interesting when you study what his friends say. Some of what they say is actually theologically correct, but they sure are cruel about it. And some of what they say is wrong, but some of the things they say are right. And then when you get to the end of the book, it's like Job 38, 39, 40, along in there, it's as though God takes Job to the woodshed just a little bit. Now, when it's all said and done, Job is vindicated, and Job's friends are actually in the woodshed more than he is. But the idea here is basically God says to Job, okay, well, you're gonna instruct me, are you? You're going to give me counsel. Okay, well, where were you when I did these things? I mean, it's like, 2.5 chapters of God just declaring all these things that he's done. He says to Job, have you ever commanded the morning? I mean, I always think of that. You know, sometimes that verse will come to me in the morning when you walk outside and you think, well, you know, how does this all work? You see the sun every morning and it's daytime and then it's dark and then it's day. I mean, and it doesn't. And, you know, a lot of people would give you scientific explanations for that about how the earth spins the way it does and it orbits the sun and, you know, all these scientific explanations. And I'm willing to accept, you know, the idea of science explaining things to me. But what I can't figure out is how science can explain to me how that earth turns exactly, 24 hours every time. How's that happen? Somebody's making that happen. That's not science. And the whole orbit idea of, whatever, every 365 days or however that works. I mean, I don't even know all the science behind it, but even the fool that I am, I can see that this stuff doesn't happen by accident. You can't tell me that there's not a God behind that. And to be quite honest, I think a scientist would have to suppress the truth that's clearly in front of him to deny that reality. And so, God tells Job, Job 38, let me read a couple of passages from there. 38 verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you and you instruct me. I mean, that's scary. You think of, I wouldn't want God talking to me like that because it's scary. Okay, you know so much. You instruct me. You tell me how it is. I mean, it's one thing, if your dad and you're a teenager and he's talking to you like that, it scares you a little bit. But if it's God talking to you like that, oh, you're going to instruct me. Okay. He goes on. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Well, that's the end of the argument pretty much, but he goes on for two more chapters. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here your proud waves stop. You're talking about some power there, aren't you? I mean, you think of the ocean, and I think of proud waves. You think of a hurricane or something. I've seen footage of, I don't care to see any more than I have to, but, just them waves just lashing out, and you just think, and sometimes I watch a documentary of people that got stuck in hurricanes. You ever watch those on the Weather Channel? It's motivation for me that I'll evacuate quickly if they ever call for that. But I saw one time, I think it was Ike. This guy was out on Bolivar Peninsula, and he didn't leave. And he just got destroyed. His house got destroyed. He's out floating in the water, holding on to planks of wood and all this stuff. And I mean, it's just that I would think that there's a feeling of hopelessness once you're surrounded by the water and it dawns on you that I should have got out of here, I mean, what do I do now? I'm totally, it's up to mercy now. And so you think of that situation and the pounding waves, and what I read in Scripture is that those waves don't go anywhere unless God tells them they can. Thus far, and then your proud waves stop. And so, I mean, isn't that who we want to be praying to? Someone that has that kind of power? I mean, one who is that far above us? Again, back in Isaiah 55, when God's talking about His power being above us, He says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, that will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And so to me, that's a tremendous reassurance. God's, and we're getting to this, but God's will is going to be done. And what God says is going to happen is going to happen. Well, that's who I want to pray to. I don't want to pray to a weak, false, powerless God. I want to pray to a God that's in control. And so we see the Father's place. We also see the Father's status. He says, "Hallowed be thy name." And of course, the idea of hallowed being holiness or set apart. It's not just that, you know, you think of God as a different location. You think of heaven rather than earth. But it's also that we think of God as being different than us in being, in nature, and who He is. Being God while we are human in creation. And so we're not praying to an equal. You know, sometimes people have the idea of, well, you know, Jesus is my buddy and I'm praying to Him, you know, like we're old high school chums or something. Well, that's not the idea with prayer. That's not the idea at all. He's not our equal. We come to Him in reverence and fear. I think of hallowed be thy name. It reminds me of Moses and the burning bush. You remember when God's speaking to him through the burning bush, and one of the things He says to Moses is, "Take off your shoes. Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. This is hallowed ground." Now, why was it like that? It wasn't because of the dirt or the bush or anything else around it. It was because God was there. I mean, the presence of God was there. And that's what made it holy. And so that's how we approach God. But the idea that you're in heaven, we're on earth, holy is your name. It's the opposite of us. By nature, we're sinners. We have no right to even come to you. And it's because of your mercy that we're allowed to. He goes on to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so as it pertains to our prayer life, when He says, "Thy kingdom come," I think it could be taken a couple of different ways. I mean, in one sense, us praying for God's kingdom to come could mean that we have a desire to enter into His eternal kingdom. In other words, we are being somewhat loosened from this earth and saying, "Lord, we're ready to be in Your presence. Your kingdom come." And so in one sense, I think it has to do with us being heavenly minded. Set your mind on things above where Christ is. And the idea that Paul gives us, that it's much better to depart and be with Christ. And so "thy kingdom come" in one sense has to do with us going to His kingdom. But in another sense, "thy kingdom come," I think, can have to do with the expansion of His kingdom here on earth. And, when you think of, for example, the return of Christ, I mean, things are so weird in the world right now. And I've had several people ask me, "You think Jesus is coming back soon?" And I say, "Well, I do think Jesus is coming back." Now, in terms of when that is, I can't tell you. I have argued that I think he could come back any time, theoretically. Some have said to me, "Well, no. The Bible says the gospel has to be preached to all the nations." And I always say, "Well, how do you know an angel hasn't been sent to preach the gospel to all the nations?" I mean, who was it, Philip, that just dropped in and shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch and then zoom, was gone. I mean, maybe God has ways of, you know, spreading the gospel that are beyond our knowledge. At any rate, when you think of the kingdom coming in that regard and the return of Christ, I mean, as believers, we're supposed to, you know, yearn for that and want that. And so there's a sense, I don't know if you're like me, probably are, you say, "You know what, I'm ready for Jesus to come back." But the scary part is I have loved ones who are unbelievers and they're not ready for Jesus to come back. And so that's part of what I think is meant by thy kingdom come. Not only that we desire to be in his kingdom, but the expansion of his kingdom, which would imply, one of the things that would be implied here is us praying for unbelievers. You know, Jesus talked about the harvest being plentiful, and pray for those workers who would go out into the harvest. And so we are to pray for that, and I think that would fall under the category of thy kingdom come. And then he says, thy will be done. I don't know if you've ever struggled with this at all, but you think, now, I believe wholeheartedly God's will is going to be done, but why do I got to pray for it? It's going to happen whether I pray for it or not, right? Well, the idea there is not that if I pray God's will be done, now it'll be done because I prayed for it. No. That's not the idea. It's going to be done whether you pray for it or not. The idea is not that we're making it happen. The idea is that we're acknowledging the reality of that. Thy will be done. It's going to be. And not only are we acknowledging the reality of that, we're actually proclaiming that that's what we want. We want God's will. We are fully admitting that if our desires are different than His will, then His will should win the day. And in all honesty, then our prayer would be, Lord, change my heart to conform it to Your will. Because obviously what I'm praying is not Your will. And He shows us that, you know, different ways at different times. So we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, you get to the idea of earth versus heaven. And what's interesting about that, again, it's not as though, okay, well, God's will is perfectly done in heaven, but not so much on earth unless I pray for it and now it'll happen. That's not the idea at all. I mean, when you think of this, a pagan might be able to say, well, yeah, God gets his way in heaven, but men rule the earth. We rule the earth. And what we're acknowledging here, what Jesus says here, what we proclaim is that God gets his way in heaven and God gets his way on earth as well. Because thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And not only are we proclaiming that to be true and real, but we're saying that we rejoice in that. That we want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's not just the God of heaven. He's the God of everything. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, this is practical. You know, if you have the idea that, well, we should only be praying for spiritual things, well, that's not true. We should be praying for daily provision and temporal needs. I mean, those are things we should be praying for. Give us this day our daily bread. I mean, you know, when you live in cultures where there's famine and whatnot, I mean, you literally pray that. And we've been blessed in terms of provisions in that regard. But I think this expands beyond just asking for daily bread, but for whatever the daily needs are that you face. Temporal needs. I think praying, for example, for government leaders would fall under this because, you know, they have a lot to do with whether or not we end up with our daily bread. And they have a tendency to take our daily bread, in fact. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Nothing wrong with desiring a peaceful life on earth, you know. I think sometimes we get the idea that, well, we should only care about heaven. And, you know, who cares what happens down here? Well, the Bible says you should care about what happens down here. Pray for your leaders so that you can live your life in peace and quiet and not be harassed in your worship of God. That we might live our lives tranquil, quiet life, godliness, dignity. And so there's nothing wrong with praying for that. You're not necessarily going to get that. You're going to, I mean, the apostles often got persecution. But Paul tells us to pray for peace. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, or some translations, trespasses, or some translations say sinners. And of course the idea there is we seek the Lord's forgiveness, and in Christ we have it, and we should have the same type of forgiving heart toward others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now it's not always the easiest thing to do, but it is the divine thing to do. It's the old saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so this would be prayers for a pure heart, a pure life, prayers for deliverance from evil. Well, what sort of evil? All manner of evil. I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying for God's deliverance and protection and you know, whatever it is that we face. Pray for God's protection from sickness. Pray for God's protection from financial ruin or losing your job. Or pray for God's protection from, you know, violence or mobs or whatever it is that you see. We have somewhere to go. We come to the Lord. We pray to Him. And of course, it ends with this closing exaltation here. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I think that's just kind of how it closes out. Of course, some translate the older manuscripts don't have that last part in it, but I mean, there's no reason to believe that that's not part of it, because it's just a closing praising of God. For yours is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. And so, as I said, it's just kind of a cycle. You start off talking about our Father being in heaven and hallowed is His name, and it ends by praising Him. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And kind of in between there, what do? Well, we bring our needs, our petitions, our temporal needs, our spiritual needs, our desire to see unbelievers saved, our thankfulness that we are saved. I mean, there's a whole lot of things that you can pray for that come out of just these few verses when you really stop and think about it. And so now we'll practice it ourselves.